Well, as Jer referenced, we are continuing our bodybuilding series, and today we want to talk about the Lord's Supper, or as we often call it, communion. And so just to give you a real quick roadmap of where we're going today, sort of three things we're going to do. First, I want to just spend a little bit of time unpacking, at a very high level, very briefly, some of the truths that we affirm about what the Lord's Supper is, what communion is. What does it communicate? What are we saying by participating in it? So want to spend a little bit of time talking about that. I want to then spend some time specifically thinking about the corporate aspect, the together us aspect of communion, and how that is supposed to be expressed. And then, as you probably guessed, we're going to finish our time today by actually participating in the Lord's table together. So first, just to get us thinking about meaning, I thought a great place to start would be to begin with what we, as a part of the family of Mennonite Brethren churches, what we declare about this meal. Here's what we say. The church observes the Lord's Supper as instituted by Christ. The Lord's Supper points to Christ, whose body was broken for us and whose blood was shed to assure salvation for believers and to establish the new covenant. Through the supper, the church identifies with the life of Christ given for the redemption of humanity and proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. The supper expresses the fellowship and unity of all believers with Christ and embodies remembrance, celebration, and praise, strengthening believers for true discipleship and service. So let me just take a moment and pick out a few key pillars out of that statement. We note when we read that it's very clear. The Lord's Supper points us to Jesus, and specifically points us to the events of Jesus' death and what that opens up to us, what that means for us. And there's three sort of points as we sort of get to the narrow end of the funnel that come out very clearly in our statement. We believe that this meal is about the ideas of salvation, covenant, and anticipation. Salvation, covenant, and anticipation. Salvation is about God rescuing us from something and to something. It's Exodus imagery is what it is. As the people of Israel were miraculously freed out of slavery in Egypt and brought into a new reality of freedom, so too Jesus' sacrifice on the cross rescues us from sin and death and delivers us into a new reality of freedom. And as the Passover was a meal that commemorated that rescue of the people from Egypt, the Lord's Supper, which of course was inaugurated on Passover, is a meal that commemorates our rescue from sin and death. Salvation in Jesus is a pillar of the Lord's Supper. Covenant is a second pillar. Jesus' death and resurrection has provided renewed relationship. Where people have previously failed to keep covenant with God, Jesus acts on our behalf. He acts in our place to establish a new covenant relationship in which we are wonderfully bound together with Jesus. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are, in a sense, acting out a covenant renewal. By coming to this table, we remind ourselves of who we are and whose we are, a truth that is meant not to just amaze us and fill us with wonder, though I hope it does that, but is also meant to strengthen us to engage wholeheartedly in a life of discipleship and service. So we have salvation, we have covenant, and of course, the third big pillar of this meal is an anticipation of the future. What we experience now is not all there is. We believe and affirm that Jesus, whose table this is, he is returning. Jesus said at the first edition of this meal, he said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." See, a big part of the Lord's Supper is kingdom enactment. By participating, we declare ourselves to be kingdom people, waiting for the king to return. Which means that every time we participate, there should be a part of us somewhere deep inside that wonders, will this be the last time? Will this be the last time that we participate in the Lord's Supper like this, before that day when we sit down at a grand table, at a massive feast with Jesus in the fullness of his kingdom? Maybe today will be the last time. And so we partake, sort of sitting on the edge of our seats with anticipation. I don't know about you, but that's exciting to get to be reminded of that over and over and over again as we come to this table. Now, I want to just sort of camp on that last point for a second, because I think it speaks into kind of a practical issue or practical question that I hear sometimes people raise about communion, just in terms of how we functionally do it. And that's the question of tone. What tone is the table supposed to have? Should our practice of communion be a subdued practice? Is that the way it's meant to be? And I hear that kind of being wrestled with sometimes. Now, obviously, on the one hand, part of what this meal points us to is the death of Jesus. And certainly there is something of that kind of memory that does invite us into somber reflection. But of course, as I just said, that's not the whole meaning of the meal. This is a meal of anticipation. It's a meal that looks as much forward as it does backwards. And I think from that standpoint, when we recognize that, it's very appropriate for us to participate with celebration. The Bible itself doesn't really give us a clear answer to help with this. It'd be great if the Bible would just tell us what it's supposed to feel like, what's the mood supposed to be, what's the atmosphere supposed to be like. And it doesn't tell us that outright. But we have a few clues we can maybe try and pick up on. In 1 Corinthians 11, which we're going to read in just a few moments, we get a peek into how the Corinthians are practicing communion. And as I read the passage, the tone I get is sort of more the feeling of kind of a big family gathered at the dinner table. I don't know what that's like at your house, but when our family gathers at the dinner table, it's kind of lively and energetic. It's not so quiet and somber. Thomas Neufeld reflects that it sounds like Paul is speaking into a meal that has a bit of a party atmosphere to it. And while Paul is getting after the people for the way they're practicing communion, it's not that Paul's telling them to tone down the party. He simply makes issue of the fact that the party is not actually a celebration of the coming kingdom. But there's a sense of if they could sort of incorporate that into what they're doing, it would be right for them to sort of continue with that practice, that celebratory tone, as they would reflect on God's kingdom. Acts 2, in the description of what the early church was like, we're told this of Jesus' followers. We know that they were breaking bread in their homes, and as they were doing that, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. The question is Luke here describing just sort of regular, normal, routine mealtime practice for people of the day? Or is he specifically speaking of meals connected to being Christian community? And if the latter, are these also sort of Lord's Supper kind of gatherings? Certainly the tone of the Corinthians communion celebration seems a good match for these meals, which are received with glad and generous hearts. Of course, this all would seem appropriate in the context of the anticipatory nature of the Lord's Supper. Jesus is coming back. This is great news. News we need to remind ourselves of over and over and over again, every time we partake in this meal, until the day he indeed comes back, coming to establish his rule and his reign in his fullness. I don't know about you, I think that's worth celebrating, and I think God's okay with us celebrating that too. So, as far as tone goes, you'll probably note here at South Abbotsford Church, we have moments that are more somber and other moments where we try to sort of push towards more of a celebratory tone. And that will probably continue to be our practice because of the various sort of emotions that those tones reflect that speak to all the truths of the table. As much as possible, when we come to the table, we want to experience the fullness of the table, not just sort of find a little slice or a little wedge and experience it that way. we want the full meaning of what this is about. And that means that sometimes we're going to be somber, and sometimes we're going to celebrate. Okay, so that sort of is a quick and overly simplistic overview of what we believe the meal is about. At this table, the ideas of salvation, covenant, and anticipation of the coming kingdom all converge. They converge at the table. In a sense, time also converges at the table. This table is about past, present, and future, all in the same moment. I like how N.T. Wright summarizes this. He says that participating in the communion table is the moment at which the past event comes forward to live again in the present. And the future moment of the Lord's return comes backwards in time to challenge us in the present. This is communion. All right, well, we've entitled this series Bodybuilding because we're trying to think about church family and church practice, including things like communion, through the biblical lens of not simply being called out as individual people of God, but as a collective people of God. We're hopefully moving away from the narrow idea of Christianity somehow being this only this me and Jesus kind of relationship, and moving forward to embrace the fullness of what it means to corporately, together, be followers of Jesus, the one body of Christ, the one bride of Christ. So to help us think of that in the context of the Lord's Supper, as I mentioned earlier, I want to hone in on 1 Corinthians 11. So if you've got your Bible, I would welcome you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. You may remember 2 weeks ago I shared about membership, and it was actually the three chapters following this that I was speaking from, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And through that whole section, Paul's big concern is relationships of believers one to another. And so all we're doing right now is backing up half a chapter, and we find that as Paul is talking about communion, it's in the same vein, it's in the same area of teaching, where Paul has a concern for the relationship of the Corinthians one to another. So as we read this, I want you to listen for that. Listen for Paul's heart. Listen for his concern that the Lord's Supper speaks something true about the relationship of believers one to another. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And then he says, about the other things, I will give directions when I come. And I wish he had just written them down, but I guess not. Now, when we think about the Lord's Supper, I'm sure that most of the time, probably the picture that you have in your mind, at least if you're a part of this church, is you probably think about it in the way that we practice it together in a church facility, using token elements to symbolize the meal. Or maybe you think of another church context you've been in, or maybe you think of how communion gets depicted on television. But as I've already alluded to, it seems that in the early church, the Lord's Supper probably resembled or took the shape in some way of more of a normal kind of meal eaten together in someone's house. Now, I think the discrepancy in the mechanics of how we do this is fine, and the fact that the way we do it looks different than that. But it does mean that we have to work a little harder to enter Paul's world and get a full sense of what he's trying to describe as he's challenging the Corinthian church about how their practice has gotten seriously off track. Now, because of how uniform our practice is, we don't necessarily have the same issues in communion that the Corinthian church had. Actually, let me restate that. It would be more accurate to say that we don't have the same visible signs of problems as the Corinthian church had, problems that became evident because of how they practiced communion. But just because there is a lack of external evidence in our communion context of problems doesn't mean that the problems don't still exist and that we need to pay attention to them and work on them. Okay, so what is the issue at hand? What are the problems that Paul is identifying? Why is he so upset at the Corinthians about their practice of communion? To paint the picture, let me just try and give what might be an equivalent modern day a picture of what's going on here. And to do that, I want you to sort of think of a life group, maybe the life group you're in. But imagine a life group deciding to go on a picnic to Mill Lake. It's a beautiful evening. They're going to have dinner together. So, you know, bring your food, and we're going to find some picnic tables. And so everyone shows up and they start pulling, you know, tables together, and it's time to kind of put all the food on the table. And there's one family in the life group that is extremely well off. And so as everyone's pulling stuff out, they take out this gorgeous tablecloth, beautiful tablecloth, just kind of big enough for their section of the table. And then they set out their fancy china and their gold cutlery, and it's just set out perfectly. And then they open up their designer picnic basket, and they pull out the most lavish spread you have ever seen. Like, it is the best food you can imagine, and an extremely expensive bottle of wine. And you're looking at this. It's just like it's straight out of a magazine. It's just beautiful. Then there's another family in the life group, a family of lesser means. And someone kind of takes them aside and quietly suggests that maybe they should just move a couple picnic tables down from that family and find a spot to sit. And so they do that. They move down a couple picnic tables and then they open up their picnic basket. It's not a picnic basket, it's just a plastic bag from the grocery store. And out of it, they pull two items. They have a bottle of water and a half of a loaf of week-old bread, and they set it down at the table in front of them. And everyone else in between has their food out. When it's all out, someone prays for the meal, and they all say amen, and then everyone digs in to eat just out of whatever food they brought for themselves. Now, I'm guessing at a life group picnic, something of that would feel kind of wrong. There would be something uncomfortable about that. It would probably feel sort of untenable to just carry on with the meal like that without some sort of sharing, or it would be awkward. And for anyone passing by, it would speak volumes to witness what was going on. One glance at this cluster of tables, and you would know who was successful and who was not. Who was rich and who was poor, who lived comfortably and who was struggling to make ends meet. Your mind could easily start to just segregate people based on value and worth in a very worldly kind of way. You'd probably struggle to guess what connected them. Why are all those people in a cluster of tables anyways? They don't look like they have anything in common. You'd probably not guess just by watching the meal that they claimed that they were one people, equal and united under the lordship of Jesus. Now imagine that same scenario taking place not as a life group or not as a picnic at Mill Lake, but imagine it in a gathering of Jesus followers that's been explicitly called in order to participate together in the remembering of Jesus. A group explicitly gathered around a meal meant to demonstrate who they are as Jesus' one united people. And yet, rather than participating in this meal in a way that functionally demonstrates unity and equity under Jesus, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. One guy's eating a 24-ounce tenderloin steak, and the other guy has a morsel of moldy bread, and never the twain shall meet, and Paul is angry. This should not be. This is fundamentally wrong. Why is it wrong? If the Lord's table is just supposed to be this sort of me and Jesus moment, this is my moment to privately connect with Jesus and remember what he did. If that's what it is, then what does it matter that I'm doing it differently than the next person? Of course, the issue is that the Lord's table is not a me and Jesus event. It's an us and Jesus event. Something fundamental in the meaning of the Lord's table is actually an expression of the nature of the church. Paul is mad about the inequality being demonstrated at the table because such a practice no longer reflects Jesus' own vision for a united body, for a united people. That truth is being undermined by how they practice the table. Now, like I said, you know, the upside of us doing communion the way we do it is we don't have this issue of sort of proportional inequality, do we? We have the same food, the same drink, and everyone gets it in the same proportion. I've yet to see anyone sneak in a 24-ounce steak on Communion Sunday and then eat that when the rest of us are having checks. Not seen it yet, and I don't recommend it. But see, the danger is, the danger in the uniformity, right, is that our uniform exterior look, appearance of equality in our practice of communion can mask interior attitudes and thoughts we harbor about one another in the room. Attitudes that are divisive, harmful, elitist, judgmental, and don't reflect the united nature of the church. And just because it's not outwardly evident in our practice of the Lord's table, as it was in Corinth, doesn't mean that we're any less wrong than the Corinthians were if we allow those attitudes to remain unchecked and unfixed. To harbor divisive or malicious thoughts and feelings towards others in our church family while the communion elements are being passed around, and then a moment later participate in this meal that is meant to speak of our unity and love, to do that is disingenuous, dishonest, and hypocritical. And Paul recognizes the very real danger of being cavalier about this. He even makes the claim, you noted as we read it, he makes the claim that people in the Corinthian church are experiencing physical ailments because they're not taking this issue seriously. And so Paul tells them to smarten up, pushing the Corinthians to be mindful of one another in their practice and in their community. And I would suggest he probably would tell us to smarten up and call us to make sure that whatever our practice of communion is, whatever the nuts and bolts of how we celebrate it is, that we pay attention, that we participate in a way that discerns the body, that recognizes the body. Which means to see the connection between belonging to Christ and belonging to the church. Failure to practice oneness within the church shows that one does not belong to Christ and is thus subject to judgment. The problem in Corinth is that people were fragmenting the covenant community, which God established through Christ, by disregarding their unity as members of the body. The members of the church are exhorted to heal the divisions among them and to wait for each other so that the supper may represent the oneness in Christ. and the church. Wright puts it this way. He says, if when you break the bread, all share in it in the same way, that declares powerfully that you are all one body. If you divide the room and the guests into different groups, that powerfully makes the opposite point. The body, which is to be recognized as both the presence of the Lord in the Eucharist elements and the unity of the church that shares the bread. True, we don't divide the room because of the way we practice communion. The question is, in our hearts, are we dividing the room? If we want to participate rightly at this table, if we want to declare what is meant to be declared by it, then we have to participate mindful of and in unity with our brothers and sisters who together with us make up the body of Christ. And so as we participate in this celebration today, and every time we do it from now on, my hope is that it is the full meaning of the table that comes alive in our hearts. The remembrance of what Jesus has done, the anticipation of what Jesus will do, and the recognition of where Jesus intends to be incarnated in our world today, which is in our midst, in his church. We who are now his body. We must be that body at all times, especially as we come to the table. Well, as disciples of Jesus this morning, we want to find ourselves in that place of obedient response. Head knowledge isn't going to get us anywhere if we're not obedient. And so one of the ways, of course, in which we will be obedient today is by engaging in this meal together, just a few moments. The other point of obedience to the Word of God this morning is to, indeed, as Paul asks us to, examine ourselves to ensure that we partake in this meal in a worthy manner. Now, the examination of worthiness being talked about by Paul is not a test of whether I'm good enough or righteous enough or I've done my devotions enough times this week in order to make God okay with me coming to this table. It's about examining your disposition towards the others in the room, actually. People who God loves as deeply as he loves you. The test of worthiness or unworthiness is about whether or not you are discerning the body, Paul says, partaking with an appropriate cognizance of your brothers and sisters around you and in an attitude that embraces a love of them, a deference towards them, self-sacrificial attitudes towards them. And to get this wrong is not insignificant. Paul says this, he says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, in a manner that does not discern the body, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Hans Kosselmann puts it this way, he says, the man who celebrates unfittingly sets himself alongside those who killed Jesus instead of those who proclaim his death. You see, the opportunity we have in front of us is to preempt the need for God to judge us. Paul, very interestingly, makes the claim that one way or another, there is a kind of judgment that's always exercised at the Lord's table. You can't get away from it. It's inescapable. But God offers that we examine our own hearts and our own attitudes and our own actions towards one another before partaking. God graciously gives us the first crack at practicing self-awareness, taking a hard look in the mirror and being honest if there are others in the room that we aren't actually acting in a brotherly or sisterly fashion towards. We get the first shot at it. God invites us to that. Now, if we refuse to do that, we don't actually somehow short-circuit or escape judgment. We actually kick it to a higher court, God. And God misses nothing. So when we come to this meal, the right way to do it in paying attention to the voice of the Spirit is to choose to judge ourselves and then make corrections where necessary. And when we do that, then this meal subsequently turns into a celebration of Jesus and all that he's done. If we ignore the self-examination, this actually becomes a meal of judgment on ourselves. Now, I don't know about you, but I would much prefer doing the work in making sure my own heart is properly aligned with you as my brothers and sisters so that we can make this a celebration of Jesus. I prefer that to the alternative. I'm guessing you probably do as well. And so to prepare ourselves today, I'm going to read again the last section of this passage once more, and then I'm going to just leave space for silence and ask you just to be obedient to what Paul says. Check your heart. Check your attitude. Check your thoughts. Are you appropriately discerning the body today? Are you appropriately in relationship with the body today? So I'll read this and I'll give you a moment in silence to reflect on that. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment.